Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to be looking at one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. It's a story even those who know very little about the Bible or rarely attend church have heard about, the battle between David and Goliath. It's such a great account in the history of the world, true encounter of a mammoth of a man and a young shepherd boy. It's understandably a favorite because it's so dramatic. You know, it's so exciting, spectacular. Its applications have been used widespread. The David and Goliath story is one of the most powerful analogies a communicator can use to describe an adverse encounter between totally imbalanced competing interests. It's especially used when the weaker party is deemed to be the more righteous competitor. The David and Goliath terminology has been used in a wide range of business, sports, political activities, from a little company fighting off a big corporation takeover, from a last place sports team beating the undefeated league leader, from that underdog political no-namer who's going against the incumbent 40-year veteran. That's how this is used in modern day today. It's a Cinderella story we all love to hear, where great odds are overcome and good prevails. Now, maybe you've convinced yourself you know all there is to need to know about this story. Maybe you think that this is just some ho-hum children's story. You've heard it, and it's not very interesting to you. Well, if that's you, I want to challenge you to look at this fresh from the account of the Bible today, because I believe it's packed full of meaning that exalts our great God. And the more I dig into this story, the more nuggets of God's truth that keep piling out. You know, truth does not readily unveil itself to the casual reader. If you just read a story and you don't look at that story and try to dig out what God is saying in that story, it just goes right over your head. And you start daydreaming through it all. But when you dig in and you continue to be persistent, diamonds will come to the surface of any story in the Bible. And I trust our study in this passage will become for us far more than some underdog Cinderella story cliche. I trust that it will make us grow in our love for God, for how great he is, for how wonderful he is, and how majestic he is. Now, I think it's important for me to mention that we cannot take this story out of context and draw some silly application from it. If you have ever heard the story preached, I bet it had something to do with dealing with the giants in your life or slaying the giants in your life. Have you ever heard it preached that way? And those sermons simply springboard off the historical context of David and Goliath, and they go on about the giants in your life, you know, the giant of greed, or the giant of lust, or the giant of addiction, or depression, or whatever it might be. And the application is always that you will be able to defeat all the giants in your life, just as David defeated Goliath. And they play to your emotions. You know, perhaps it's a sickness, perhaps it's a tragedy, or a money problem, and then you will hear, the larger the giant is, the faster he's going to fall, the harder he's going to fall. Well, let me be clear here to you. That is totally the wrong way to interpret and apply this passage. This text is not a springboard to those applications because 1 Samuel 17 has absolutely nothing to do with the giants in your life. You can't get to the giant of loneliness from this text. You just can't do it. Now, if you want to preach on those subjects and you want to do a topical sermon on those types of things, that's perfectly fine to do. Go ahead and do it. But don't do it from 1 Samuel 17. This is a factual account from biblical history that demonstrates how reliance on the Lord brings him glory. From this story, we learn that God is at work. He is faithful to keep his promises. He works to show off his glory through us. It's a story that shows who God is working through people. God's reputation is paramount. Isn't that true? It is for all of us to be reminded that God's fame is worth whatever it might cost us. That's what this story is about. And we're going to be reminded that if we bring glory to God, if we exalt God's name, it'll be for our greatest good. And we'll receive joy and blessing from that. So let's look at this now. We're going to look at this week and next week. I'm going to go through verse 26 today, and we'll set it up, and then we'll finish this whole chapter 17 next week. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's look at the first three verses together here. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belonged to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azek. And Saul, verse 2, says, the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up the battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain, one on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. So here you see the battle lines are drawn. Philistines are on one side, Israelites are on the other side, and there's a valley in between them, the valley of Elah, it says. Now, these armies probably weren't separated by a great distance here, maybe a few hundred yards or so. In fact, the valley of Elah was actually a valley inside of a valley, and it was this very steep, there's very steep cliffs in between this, and probably a stream in the middle of this valley. That's probably where David got those five smooth stones that we'll read about next week. And so this was difficult to make a first move because you had to go down this cliff. So if the opposing army went down the cliff, the other army had an advantage over them. So nobody wanted to make the move first. And so it's kind of like a standoff here. And so here, it seems like this in these two verses, the sides are equal. Both armies are ready for battle. This valley's in between. But in the next eight verses, we see that it's really not an equal standoff. Look at verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So here we see this, a lot of detail talking about this giant named Goliath. A cubit is from your elbow to your middle finger, about 18 inches. And a span is basically from the end of your thumb to the end of your pinky. So we're talking about a guy who stood 9.5 feet tall. I mean, this was a mammoth of a man. He's immense. I mean, he's 6 inches shorter than a basketball hoop. I mean, this guy would be looking down on Shaq O'Neal's head. I mean, this guy is huge. Verses 5 through 7. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze greaves on his legs, which were like shin guards, bronze shin guards, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. So about 40 shekels equaled 1 pound. So 5,000 shekels here was about 125 pounds of armor. The very tip of his spear, just the very tip, weighed 25 pounds. And he had this weaver's beam, which was sort of like this long pole, and they had all kinds of string and threads that would sort of roll up on this thing, and it was this massive long pole. And that was like his spear. I mean, this guy was just enormous. Who would want to fight this guy? Who would volunteer to fight hand-to-hand with a guy like this? Everything about him is big, intimidating. I mean, he made Hulk Hogan look like a choir boy, right? No hint of weakness. No possible Achilles heel. No chink in his armor. Verses 8 through 10. Let's read that. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." What is Goliath trying to do here? He's insinuating that he is independent and speaks to nobody. That the Israelites are slaves and just simply puppets of Saul. They just do the bidding of Saul. It's all bravado, right? And he's working hard to cause dissension amongst the ranks of Israel. Mocking them, he's mocking Saul, he's mocking the armies, and most of all, he's mocking God. And Goliath is sort of like the epitome of self-reliance, isn't he? Self-confidence. You know, like this ultimate worldly hero. I mean, he looks and sounds invincible. He possesses every technological advantage. I mean, he's literally the poster child for self-esteem, for positive thinking, you know, this idea that if you believe it, you can do it. I mean, that is Goliath, right? He's not scared of anything. He's fearless. And I think it's interesting that there are so many Christian motivational speakers that speak about this. Like, we need to be self-reliant. You know, we can do all these things. You know, we have to have self-esteem, positive thinking. And it's all about self-promotion. And when you listen to those pastors, you know, it's sort of like, why aren't they saying we should be like Goliath? But the text here is negative toward Goliath. We shouldn't be like Goliath at all, should we? I mean, the implication of this is Goliath is a bad guy. He's God's enemy. No, it's those of us who are God-reliant, isn't it? Those of us who don't find any strength in ourselves, but only can find that strength in Christ. That don't look to depend on our own strength or our own wisdom or anything like that, but we have to be dependent on God. God is the one that gives victory. We need to be the opposite of Goliath. We need to have no confidence in the flesh. Paul said in Philippians 3:3, he said, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Listen, there's nothing in me that is worth anything without Christ. And there's nothing in you. But when we understand that, we understand that Christ is everything. We just sang about in Christ alone. Then we have confidence in God and we can do those things that God has called us to do. But true believers have no confidence in their abilities. I mean, are you confident in what you have done for God? Or are you confident in what God has done through you? Because there is a difference in that. Paul makes it abundantly clear that it's not about self-effort. It's Christ who does it for us. I mean, the entire story of the Bible is all about reliance upon God, dependence upon God, not only for salvation, but for everything. We need a Savior. We need a helper, the Holy Spirit. We need a Redeemer who can do it for us because we could never save ourselves. And our job is to trust and surrender to him. So Goliath is like the enemy poster child. David becomes who we want to be like. We'll see that in the story. Back to 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul was a terrible leader. You know that if you know the story. Saul lacked any confidence in God. He demoralized the Israelite army, who was supposed to be God's army. I mean, this guy's a Debbie Downer. Little faith in God, doesn't trust God's ability. In fact, he's a coward. And he looked to his own strength, but when push came to shove, he wasn't out there fighting Goliath when nobody else would. When he looked at Goliath, he said, "No way, man, I'm going to lose this battle and I'll be humiliated and I'm not going to do it." He lost his desire, listen to this, to see God vindicated. It was all about Saul. Saul was a man after his own heart. He lost his passion for God's glory, and he was certainly not walking by faith. He was walking by sight, wasn't he? And you know, that's not unique to Saul. The nation of Israel had been in a moral downhill for the last 300 years. The priesthood was in shambles. They weren't trusting in God. Idol worship was ramping up. Morality was almost gone in the nation. They were on the downgrade, and Saul just made matters worse for them. I'm sure there were soldiers there that day who would claim to have believed in God and who remembered that God, what he did through Abraham, what he did through Moses or Joshua. They remembered all those stories. In fact, Samson, you know, just defeated the Philistine army just a century ago. But to them, that was old news. That was a long time ago. And all of that was sort of stuff they just heard about and read about. They were not trusting in the living God right now, you know, right this moment. To trust in God in the present is what it's all about. You can read about these stories. You can listen to this sermon today and read the text and it just be dried ink on paper. Unless the Spirit of God is moving you to the glory of God. They did not know God. It wasn't even in their thoughts. They hear what Goliath said, verse 11. And it says, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And those words are a common pairing in Hebrew. They were discouraged and terrified. And they just heard this man's voice. And immediately their tail goes between their legs. They're scared stiff just at the man's voice. In verse 24, seems to imply that they didn't really see him. They might have seen a silhouette, you know, from 100 yards away of Goliath, but they didn't see him up close yet, because verse 24 says they actually saw him. Here it just says they heard him. The story now appears to make an abrupt diversion in verse 12. Notice this in verse 12. Now David. Friends, that's the turning point right there. That's the hinge on which this story turns. Now David. In the midst of chaos, fear, confusion, comes one who has experienced God's power. This little shepherd boy from the desert. Now David was a son of the Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. So here comes David, a man after God's own heart. And the story just replays the biographical information. We already know about David and his family. We know about his brothers. We're going to see about Eliab later in verse 28, not today, but next week, how he mocks David. He's not a man after God either. But notice verse 14. It says, David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. Now pause there for a moment. That's not just there for any reason. Think of the contrast. His 3 older brothers followed Saul, verse 15, but David went back. What is that saying? Is the biblical writer insinuating here that his 3 older brothers not only physically followed Saul, but also followed Saul's character, also followed Saul's cowardice, immorality, faithlessness? But David went back. They were cowards. David is set up different. Verse 15 describes David as a young man of responsibility. Verse 15, but David went back. He didn't follow Saul here. and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So David is, he's running all over the place. He still has a job to do, right? He's still a young boy, probably 16, 17, 18 years old at this point. Verse 16, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So the action is just kind of going back and forth from what David is doing to the battle line here. 40 days, there's a standoff. And this big old hairy giant is continuing to spout off his insults. You know, that would get pretty old after 6 weeks of this. I mean, you're standing there, right? You know, you're hungry. I mean, you're tired. The sun's blazing on you. And you're not even moving. And this giant comes out day after day after day. Verses 17 through 19. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So it's been so long on the battlefield that the brothers are running short of food. So their father Jesse says, David, you go be the errand boy. Take them some food. Take them 10 loaves. And it's kind of interesting here, neat little fact. Bethlehem, bet in Hebrew means house. And lehem in Hebrew means bread. So take 10 loaves of bread from the house of bread and bring it on the battlefield. Not only is help coming from Bethlehem 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be born, but when Christ comes, the real help comes. And Jesus said, I am the bread of what? Life. And he comes from the house of bread to bring salvation to the masses, who is the very son of David, who comes from the loins of David. And this whole story, is, especially we're going to see this next week, has Christological implications. The son of David is here. He's in one sense going to represent what Jesus does on the cross and redeeming Israel. Look at verse 20 and following. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in to greet his brothers. So David is up early in the morning. David's father gives him this mission. Notice he is responsive and he is obedient to his father's command. This is showing character of David here. Verse 22, he's running toward the battlefront. And he didn't know what he was going to face. You know, he didn't know Goliath was there at this point. He didn't know what he was going to run into, but what he was doing is he's being obedient to what his father told him to do. He doesn't resist his father's instruction. He knows he's got to play, you know, waiter to his brothers here, but he does it. He doesn't drag his heels. Boys and girls, you hear this? He doesn't take a detour, go down and talk with the guys or stop and get a haircut. He does what his father tells him to do, and he's responsive and he's obedient. And this is showing who David is very early on. This is a man who loved God and was full of responsibility and obedience. You know, when we do what we shouldn't do, and we don't follow instructions, that's when we fall into trouble. And when we stay busy doing what God is calling us to do, and we're in the places we should be, we aren't going to be in trouble. We aren't going to find ourselves in compromising situations. You do the right things and the little things, and God will give you greater things to handle. And this is, he's preparing David. You see, David, as we said this last week, he was excellent in those little things. Why shouldn't he be king of Israel at a young age? If David failed in those little things, now David still had to learn a little bit, and God puts him through 8 years of struggles, But if he failed those little things, he wouldn't be ready for the next test. But he always passed those early things on. And through those 8 years, as we're going to look at over the next several weeks and months, he passed the test over and over again. I mean, it's amazing. Look what happens in verse 23. And he was talking with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, who was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. So Goliath here comes up, it says, and it appears that he sort of descended down that cliff and he started to come onto Israel's side. Now you can actually see this man and really get a look at this, how ferocious this guy looks. And so it's a bold move. You know, Goliath is probably getting tired of just day after day saying the same things. So he's moving forward, same insults, same blasphemies toward God. But this time David hears him and sees him. Keep that in mind until we get to verse 26. Now, the shock of seeing Goliath reverberated through the army of Israel. Look at verses 24 and 25. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." So here they see him. They see this massive macho man and they literally just fall back. They're paralyzed in fear. It just covers them like a wet blanket here. And they failed to see the circumstance the way God would want them to have looked at this. They looked at the circumstance through the human perspective. They looked at the situation through eyes of flesh. They're leaving out God of this equation here. It's very pessimistic. They're disillusioned. They're far from God and they're totally horizontal. Now, before we castigate them too much further, if we're not honest, we can see ourselves doing the same things in our lives at times and in our past, can't we? You see the principle of fear, the fear of man here, this principle of intimidation, cowardice. There's no spiritual sign of life in the Israelite army at all. And I think we can relate to that here in many ways. How many times have you looked through at challenges through eyes of flesh? Not through God's eyes. How many times have you looked at a scenario and you've fallen backwards and you've made excuses? Oh, you can't speak about God in school. I can't talk about God in the job. Is that really what's going on? Or is that fear, the fear of man? Oh, they don't want to hear about God. They'll think I'm weird if I start talking about God and Christ and salvation. And we get to be cowards in many, many times. And you know, I think we don't necessarily want to read into ourselves into Goliath here, but we can read into the Israelite army and how we can be many times. We have to look at this from a biblical perspective. And have spiritual conviction. When we have a deep relationship with Christ, we see everything through biblical lens. And we look at things and we see opportunities to speak of Christ. I don't care if they don't want to hear it. Why does that stop us? You know, I don't care if they think we're weird. You know what? I think they're pretty weird too. It doesn't matter. They need Christ. They need to hear about Christ. They need to hear about our great God. We need to defend the reputation of our great God. That's what we care about. And it's biblical conviction. If there's one thing you need, it's biblical conviction in your life. You know, we're in a day and age that don't want to hear about those kinds of convictions. What are you going to do? Are you going to recoil? Are you going to stand for Christ? We have to defend our God. You know, God could have routed all of these armies in 1 second, couldn't he have? Why didn't God do that? Why was there even a standoff? Why didn't he just blow some breath and knock them all over and it's over, just like bowling pins? Well, if you read back to Judges 3, God left the enemies in the land for a reason. And what is that reason? To test them. Enemies are left so Israel would be tested. And God wanted to see what was in their hearts, not because he didn't know what was in their hearts. Of course he knew, and he knows everything, but he wanted them to see what was in their own hearts. And I tell you, it's an ugly thing when I get to see my heart sometimes and how sinful it is, isn't it? You know, you see perfection against this blackness. You see God as the diamond, and we're over here. And that is good for us. We need to see it because that makes us run to him, because he's our diamond and he's the one we find our worth in, is in Christ. But God left them. He left the enemies there. He wanted to see if they would serve and love him supremely. And he wanted to reveal that to them, to say, you are not where you should be, so change. And prophet after prophet after prophet saying, repent, get right with God. And they resisted over and over again. That's really the story of the Old Testament. Their faith was weak and fickle. Now in verse 26, David arrives on the scene and he speaks as the quintessential man of God. If we could be like David, I mean, that's really the lesson. Let's be like David, right? Let's learn from David. Let's strive to be like David. And when we find ourselves like the armies of God, let's go back and remind ourselves what David did at such a young age. When David comes, there's no hint of fear in his voice. And I want you to notice this. He is the prime example of what God is looking for in your life and in my life. Just bravery, trust, confidence in God's power, not his own. And he's a vertical man. He walks vertical through his life. Now, this is the very first time David speaks in the Bible. Here's what he says, verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Now think with me, why would David ask this in light of verse 25? They just said what the reward was going to be for the man who killed the giant. So why is he asking again? Well, I guess there's only two options, in my mind anyways. One, David didn't hear what they said in verse 25, and so he's asking. Maybe he's just saying, you know, what is the reward for killing this giant? As perhaps anybody might ask. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think David was even concerned about rewards. He didn't care about that. I think David reiterated what they said about the reward as if to say, are you sure that the person who kills this giant will get all of that? It's such an... I mean, you're going to get riches, you're going to get the king's daughter to marry, you're going to get tax-free living for the entire family, and David is amazed at this reward. I mean, you should go and do this for nothing. Why is there even a reward? This is the defense of God. Why would anybody pay a reward for this? And he's sort of amazed that the offer is so large. And he's getting confirmation. Did I hear this right? David doesn't care about this reward. He cares about God. And after David kills Goliath, he never claims this reward. He's not asking for this reward. He doesn't say, Saul, hey, remember, I killed the giant. Some riches, and let's get my family tax-free and your wife, or your daughter for my wife. Never asks, because he wasn't interested in it. So I think he's just assessing the situation. He's sharp. He's an intelligent young man. He's mentally ready to figure it out. He's surprised that Saul offered so much to kill this giant. And then, dear friends, he says something amazing in verse 26. And this is where David really shines. Look what it says. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Here's the message of the story, right here. So here it is. David asked a question that the soldiers failed to ask. David's perspective is spot on. You filter every challenge, you filter every difficulty, every obstacle through the lens of Almighty God. You look at every roadblock as an opportunity to trust God who will see you through. This is David. He's already got it in him. There's not even a question about fear here. Challenges for David, challenges for a man or woman of God, are only opportunities to glorify, not yourself, God. David didn't care about being some champion. He didn't want to get his name all over Facebook with a million likes saying, look what he did, holding the head of Goliath and taking pictures. Do you think David would have done that? Do you think David's Facebook page would have been a just montage of all of that? The David page. No. It would have been the God page with Scripture. And that's it. The Israelites were the opposite. They were dead wrong. They filtered everything through their own eyes, their sorry eyes. Weren't thinking about God, could care less about God. Didn't care about God's reputation, didn't care about the glory of God. They just had actions of unbelief. So God sends David, a young shepherd boy, onto the battlefield to say, wait a minute, who in the world does this big mouth think he is? I mean, he's going to defy our God and the armies of our God. He just assesses it in a second. And all these hundreds of soldiers sitting there, sitting on their hands, just thinking about their daydream about, you know, what if they did kill this giant? What would their Facebook page look like? Think of their riches. What would I do with all that money? You know, how pretty is Saul's daughter? That's what they were thinking about. But they were too scared to do anything about it. But God was not in their mind. And David is like, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who defeated Pharaoh and all of his armies. This is God, and woe to the man who mocks the living God. Because their gods are dead idols. They don't exist. We serve the one true and living God. Alistair Begg said, the people saw the giant as unstoppable. David saw him as uncircumcised. Very derogatory term there. But do you see the difference in perspective? Isn't it a contrast? I mean, it's a contrast. It's so sharp that the story is pitted right here. David gets one look and immediately puts his finger on it. It wasn't about how big the guy is, how loud and baritone his voice was. This, friends, is about the glory of God. Have you ever heard the message preached that way? Because every sermon I ever heard, I never heard it. That is the message. Everything that God is doing is about giving glory to his own name. And when we are self-reliant, when we are self-focused, when we ignore the glory of God as our highest calling in life, then God shows us how inadequate we are when we rely upon our own selves, and sometimes he'll have to put us through the fire. But when we understand that all glory is due to God, and we understand that sometimes it takes certain things that God has to do to get us there, we understand now we're growing. We're growing in the right direction. And I'm sad to say that I very much am the typical evangelical Christian is suffering from a self-dependence while playing lip service to God. And they're suffering from this self problem because it has been shoved down their throats for so long that church is all about them. And Christianity is all about them. And so when you come here, we're going to make church just fit your need and meet your needs and entertain you so that you can be happy. And we got to do everything pragmatic to do all that because it's all about you. And when that stuff is rammed down your throat for so long, you start to think something of yourself. What can God do for me? What can that church do for me, by the way? You know, it doesn't meet my needs, so I'm going to find the next place. And you start thinking that way. What financial or physical reward can I get from serving God? And that kind of baloney has made us look inward to solve all spiritual problems. And we have failed to give God glory that's due His name. We have failed to depend on God, to trust God through big challenges. And it takes David. And that's why this story is so important. And that's why this whole series going through the life of David is going to be so important. Because over and over again, and you can just read, Jason read 1 Chronicles 29 this morning. Over and over again, you read the Psalms, what did David do? The heaven declares the glory of God. Over and over again. And that's where David felt closest to God when he did that. That's where David felt all that joy and happiness. That's how David could go through 8 years of misery where he was being hunted by Saul day and night. And he could live out there in the caves and running around in the desert. Because God was with him. And he knew that. Is your ultimate priority to defend your own reputation? Are you only concerned about your own self-preservation? Is Christianity only good when you're getting something from God? Those are questions that the evangelical church should ask itself. We need to stand up for God's name. We need to defend God at every turn. We should worry very little about ourselves. God has that taken care of. The more we focus on God, the more He's going to take care of us. David rejects the fear of man and asks, who is this ugly, foul-mouthed Philistine? Who is this guy who dares to taunt the one true and living, majestic, glorious God, who's infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, wrathful and loving? And we are His people who need to be tenaciously after exalting His name. That's who we need to be. Let us now stand and do just that. As Jason comes to lead us, let us exalt and glorify our majestic God for who He is and what He has done.